We're looking at verses 9 to 17, and our theme this morning is entitled, Only One King. Only One King. In May 1657, Parliament offered Oliver Cromwell the crown of England. The goal was to separate Cromwell from the army and to surround him with lackeys, sycophants and courtiers who would corrupt him as they did Charles before him. John Owen, the Puritan, who was his chaplain, urged him to refuse, explaining why he should turn it down. And Cromwell duly did so with these words, There is only one king, King Jesus. So he refused an earthly crown. But you know, earthly kings and kingdoms are very attractive. And here in this chapter, verses 1 to 8, is an earthly king. He is loud, he is proud, and he is victorious. Alexander the Great. Who would not serve such a king as this? Who would not honour such a king? Who would not follow him? Who would not serve him? Who would not fight in his army? Multitudes enrolled in the army of Alexander. He was loud. He was brash. He was brave. He was brilliant. He was always victorious. Who would refuse the honours and the favours that Alexander could and did bestow? The patronage of titles, of houses and lands. A patronage that would secure your future and your family's future for generations to come. And if you were a poor citizen, why? Such a prospect would dazzle you. No more scrimping and saving and mending and making do. Why, I will enlist for Alexander. I will fight well for Alexander, and perhaps he will reward me with a title and with an estate that would secure my family for generations. And yet, is that all there is in life? Is that the sum total of life and living? Houses, titles, lands? Is this all life is about? Verses 9 to 17 present you with a different king, a different kind of kingdom with different kinds of rewards and pleasures. Now these do not come wrapped up in the material garb of Alexander. So the question is, will you serve this king? Will you follow this king? Will you enlist for him? Will you sacrifice all for him? That's the test and the challenge that is presented to us as it was presented to these people. I know the objection. But do we not need some of these material things that Alexander can give? Are you saying we should starve? Is that the choice we have to make? Well, no. But then, this other king, in verses 9 to 17, is not calling you to starvation. But there is a fundamental difference between the earthly king and the heavenly king. And as we study this difference, will you be going home saying, I have enlisted in the army of this king. I am following this king. I am serving this king. Even with life's difficulties, heartaches, and pains. I gladly follow this king. Let's notice then, first of all, the reception of the king in verse 9a. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here is a command to a specific group of people who are referred to as Zion and Jerusalem. They are a distinct people. They are distinct because of a strange thing called the covenant in verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth, and so on. And these people are to rejoice over this king. They are to rejoice greatly. They are to shout. In other words, there's to be no holding back in their proclamation of this king. Whether they be elderly people or little children, he says to them all, look at this king and shout about this king. Rejoice over this king. Their joy, their praise, their boast, their proclamation is this king who comes to Zion. They are to exult in him. Not Alexander or any other earthly king like him, but this strange, different king who he is, we will see in a moment. But the opening words are a powerful challenge to us. Your whole attitude to this heavenly king is to the exclusion of the Alexanders of this world. Though they be loud and proud and victorious and arrogant, our attitude to them is different than our whole attitude to this other king that comes. So God is saying to these people, take your eyes from Alexander. Ignore Alexander, so to speak. Fill your sight and eyes, your mind, your life with this heavenly king. All the Alexanders of this world, they are very attractive. And they stomp upon the earth and they stamp their feet and they proclaim their greatness and the earth trembles and nations quake. But God says to Zion, ignore these Alexanders. There is one king greater than Alexander. That's the king you must praise and rejoice over. That is difficult. If there is someone in front of you who is big and loud and brash, and you're still to rejoice over King Jesus. Well, let's come to the second thing. The character of the king, verse 9b. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Now Alexander, he had around him 1,800 soldiers, a cavalry troop, and they were known as royal companions. And then he had an inner circle of 300 bodyguards, and they were called the royal squadron. He went nowhere without the 300 and the 1,800 cavalrymen around them. He had presence, calling attention to himself. The very noise of his movement would draw attention. By contrast, this other king, he comes riding on an ass. Without a royal squadron, without royal companions, he's riding an ass. What does it signify? Humility of character. Now, we mustn't ignore the fact, of course, that the ass was actually a royal mount. It was used by the judges and the kings of Israel. It was a royal mount. But it was a royal mount symbolizing that the rulers of Israel were men of humility and gentleness. They were but an earthly reflection of this heavenly king who would come to Zion. A man of humility and gentleness. So this king is wholly different from all other kings. Now you see how the test is important. Here are two kings, Alexander on the one side, King Jesus on the other. This other king rides upon an ass. Now who will you follow? Will you follow Alexander? Hear the noise of Alexander coming. He's drowning out all other sounds upon earth. And here comes this other king, riding upon an ass. Will you step forward and follow him? And side with him? This king is wholly different. And furthermore, this other king, he brings what Alexander or any other king cannot bring. How is he different? Well, he is just in himself. The word there refers to righteousness. Here is a heavenly king who is filled with all righteousness, who brings salvation. So his person and his work are wholly different from Alexander or any other king. Yes, we will say, earthly kings strive to enforce a code of equity and justice and fairness, but they themselves are not righteous. This king is righteous. He is righteousness himself. Yes, earthly kings seek to liberate their people from bondage, as Alexander did for the Macedonians and others. But what they cannot give is everything meant by that one word, salvation. Alexander could not bring salvation. What does the word mean? It means peace with God and the peace of God. Alexander could not give this. Such things can only be found in this king. But who is this king? Well, let's turn to the New Testament for a moment in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then John 12. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Who is this King? He is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of David. He's the King of Israel. So when God came to these people, and with the mouth of Zechariah, he said to them, Rejoice greatly, O Zion, thy King cometh. Who is this King? He is Jesus of Nazareth. And this symbolism of the Savior riding upon an ass goes all the way back to Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal onto the vine, and his ass's colt onto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. The character of the King. Just bringing salvation. Thirdly, the conquest of the King. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. This King shall conquer the enemies of Zion. And he shall conquer to the extent that his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Nothing less than this universal dominion is promised to this King. In this kingdom there shall be no need of horses and chariots and arms, because it shall be a kingdom of peace. And Christ himself will keep his people safe. But I hear a question. Do we not often suffer problems and troubles and trials? Yes. But I answer the question in the words of John Chrysostom of the 4th century. He said this. The one may suffer as a Christian. The only lasting harm results from sin itself. He goes on to explain there's nothing that can happen to you in your life that has lasting harm. Nothing. All your physical ailments don't have eternal consequences. All the tragedies and disasters of life don't have eternal consequences. But sin has. This King will restrain all the assaults of the enemy. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, meaning the nations will obey him, shall have no need of carnal earthly weapons. They will hear and obey, as Calvin says. The import of the whole is that Christ would so rule far and wide that the furthest would live contentedly under his protection and not cast off the yoke laid on them. A King who conquers. And if you're a Christian, he has already conquered you. He has already made you his citizen. What a thrill, what a joy, what a glorious thing. You were in enemy territory and the King came and he conquered you and he made you his servant. And fourthly, the subjects of the King, verses 11 to 16. In verse 9, he mentions Zion and Jerusalem. In verse 10, the heathen. In verse 11, he says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." What does this phrase mean? Well, the blood of the covenant refers to the sacrifices that God had appointed. They pointed to the way of reconciliation with God. Here we learn that God had not appointed these sacrifices in vain, for they were the means of their salvation. But they're called prisoners. And in verse 12, prisoners of hope. Now, these people that he speaks to, of course, are not prisoners. They're in the land of Canaan. What on earth can he mean by calling them prisoners? Well, the mark which distinguished these people from other prisoners is the word hope. In other words, their situation, as it was presently constituted, was not much different from that of prisoners. They were in a dilapidated state. But what distinguished them from other prisoners is hope. Remember, in the Bible, salvation and hope, the two terms are synonymous to such an extent that the Bible talks about the hope of salvation. That's what distinguished these people. The blood of the covenant, the sacrifices, told them they were reconciled to God. And though they were prisoners on earth, they were prisoners of hope. In verses 13 to 15, we learn that under this king, his people, what a mark and characteristic and description. They will be triumphant over all peoples. His people shall ultimately triumph. And verse 16 brings us to the climax. "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land." God compares his people to sheep to remind them salvation comes from heaven alone. They have no power to save themselves. He calls them his people. Only the elect shall have all this. And he refers to them as the stones of a crown. A privileged people. A privileged people. An elevated people. There is no people in this world like God's people. That's why we are to love them. For God has loved them. He has always loved them. And God says, "I look upon them as the stones of a crown. Precious. Precious to me. Valuable to me. I have set them apart." And then fifthly and finally, the joy of this king. Verse 17. "For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Now, we are not to judge God's favours by the standards of this world. If we were to look at the favours Alexander gives, titles, houses, land, gold, and then we compare what this heavenly king gives, corn and wine, we are apt to say, "Well, I prefer the titles and the lands and the gold of Alexander." But if you belong to Zion, you may say, "Well, I ultimately prefer the corn and the wine of the Savior." It doesn't amount to much in this world, the corn and the wine, does it? Not only are they the bare necessities of life, the basics of life. That's all they are. They are the basics of life, the corn and the wine. It's enough to sustain them day after day. But not only are they basic, But in comparison to what Alexander could give, they are dismissed as irrelevant. And yet, you see, there's the test. Here's this heavenly king. He is righteous. He brings salvation to his people. But what earthly benefits does he give to his people? Corn and wine. Will you enlist under the banner of this king? Are you content with corn and wine? Or would you prefer the gold and the silver and the jewels of Alexander? Will you cast off and dismiss salvation and the King of Righteousness for an earthly, temporary king and the temporal things he can give you? It's an uncommon challenge, isn't it? Because day after day you face this constant test. Alexander and Caesar will offer you titles and land, but they may say to you, forget the fourth commandment. Or they may say to you, forget about being a Christian. This heavenly king comes and he says, follow me. I give salvation. What else? I will give you corn and wine. I will give you the bare necessity, the basics of life. Will you be content with the basics of life? Are you content with one suit of clothes? A reasonable breakfast? Maybe sometimes no breakfast? Will you be content with one meal a day? Will you be content to serve this king, whatever hardships he brings to you? There is a question that commentators raise up in verse 17. Should women drink wine? Calvin has this wonderful answer. He says, when there is a shortage of wine, it should be reserved for the elderly. But here there is so much that young men and women have it also. It is proof of great abundance. In other words, Christ is their king. He will keep them sufficiently supplied with the necessities of life as to survive. The necessities. Are you content with the necessities? Remember the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Are you content with bread? Or must you have a silver teapot and a silver tray to go with it? This heavenly king does not promise you earthly riches. He may give you earthly riches. He may give some of you great riches. And some of you, he may bring you great poverty. Some of you, he may give health. And some of you, he may send you sickness and illness and tragedy and disappointments. Will you still serve this king? Let's come to application. First of all, a test of your whole ethos, outlook, values and priorities. Here's a test. Look at these two kings. Now, when you see your neighbour following Alexander, so to speak, enjoying the luxuries of life, you're not following Alexander, but King Jesus, and you're not enjoying the luxuries of life. Will you give up Christ or remain faithful? You know, often Christians are put to that test. Which king do you prefer in life? An earthly king who will give you earthly possessions, or a heavenly king who will give you heavenly and spiritual blessings? In other words, when you read the apostle in Ephesians and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What's your response to that? What is your response to that? I say to the children, I say to teenagers and to adults, when your friends say, look at my new clothes and my new jewellery, and I've had 5 holidays this year, I'm getting my second car, I'm moving to a bigger house, and everything's wonderful in life, But they have no time for God and they hate Christ. And there you are struggling in life. Which king do you still prefer? It's an uncommon test, isn't it? It's an uncommon trial. And that's what's being presented to these people before us in Zechariah 9. What's it going to be, Alexander or Christ? Who's it going to be? Who are you following? Who are you going home serving, Alexander or Christ? The present position of these people is described as prisoners. We've noted they're not literally prisoners. Their condition is not much better than prisoners. But it's a condition God has put them in, but the hope of salvation. He points them to Christ and he says, in light of the blood of the covenant, this is greater and more glorious than what Alexander can do. Are you willing and prepared to forgo all that Alexander can give to serve Christ? Would you rather be in the kingdom of Alexander or in the kingdom of Christ? Which? Which is it? Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you serving? Which king are you following? Alexander or Christ? And secondly, a word of cheer. You know, Christians can get despondent. We do get despondent. Circumstances can wear us down. And yet, how does this section open? It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. No matter how difficult and hard your circumstances are, meditation upon this king will surely bring you to rejoice. In fact, this person spoken of is deliberately called a king. Thy king cometh unto thee. Because too often in our circumstances we forget Christ is a king. We forget he is a king. He is our king. He rules our lives. He may do with us as his citizens what pleases, but he's still our king. And he calls us his sheep, his people. And it is only as we contemplate Christ as king, his person, his character, his kingdom, that you and I are strengthened and comforted and assured. And the question is, will you persevere? Will you? Are you dedicated to persevere? Are you resolved to persevere to the end? And thirdly and finally, an expectation. Christ's kingdom has come. It has broken into this world, so to speak. It has come. It is coming. It will continue to come. And how will it be maintained and enlarged? By the preaching of the Word of God and by you witnessing to Jesus Christ, the preacher preaching and the people bearing witness to Christ. You see, that ass that Christ rides on is a rejection of all earthly power and arrogance and means. It's an expression of humility. He is God's king. He's serving God. Jerusalem's king is lowly, but all powerful. That is why your weapons are not the weapons of earthly soldiers or terrorists. You don't need a suicide belt to conquer your enemies. You don't need a sword or a gun to go and shoot your neighbors. Maybe some of them might need to be shot, but that's not your job. Your task is to go to your neighbor, go to your colleagues, go to your friends and your relatives, your uncles and your aunts and your cousins, your nieces and your nephews, and anybody else you have around you. and using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's your weapon. And your character? To be like Christ. A Christ-like servant using His Word. Oh, in the world's terms, it's not very powerful. But then you see, this work that Christ does in the hearts of men and women is a spiritual work. It's the sovereign Spirit of God who does this gracious work. He changes the heart. You can't change the heart, but when the Spirit of God comes in and changes their heart, they become like Christ, don't they? Just as you became like Christ. Just as you were changed. Once you were rotten and ugly. Despicable. But King Jesus came. He changed you. He washed you. Cleansed you. Took away those filthy garments. He dressed you in robes of righteousness. And He puts into your hand a sword. And He says, go serve me. My kingdom is over all kingdoms. I am king of all the earth. Go and serve me. Will you do that? Are you doing that? Going to take this sword. Become an expert in it. And use it in the service of King Jesus. Amen.